morning, people loved by God, and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show dedicated to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Warren Wirth, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri, filling in today for Reverend William Whedon. As we open up our hearts and minds to today's study of Revelation chapter 8. Joining us for the exploration today is Pastor Tim Drogemiller from Living Faith Lutheran Church in Cumming, Georgia. Welcome, Pastor Drogemiller.
Thank you, sir. Good to talk with you, Pastor Warren Wirth. It's a blessing to be with you today. Looking forward to getting into the Word.
And so am I. Before we begin, though, I would like to just give you a moment here to tell us a little bit about Living Faith Congregation, how long you've been there, and tell us a little bit about the community, the congregation, and upcoming events.
Sure. Been here about 12 years. We started in, it was a mission restart back in 2006 of a 1999 started congregation. And we were in a funeral home, Byers Funeral Home, with all sorts of adventures I can't even get into because it will take an hour or two. It was a blast. The Lord caused His Word to grow as He does, and so now the congregation is been blessed. Many families brought to our Lord Jesus Christ. Many people brought into the fellowship here, baptized, confirmed. And the Lord's provided a building for us here on land where we can regularly gather. We've got people kind of from all places, all nations, gathering here in and out, hearing the gospel, receiving the Lord's gifts. And we want to be vigilant in the Great Commission work, no matter what the prevalent fear around us is. So we just kind of keep going that way. So that's in a nutshell.
Excellent. And it looks like you're located somewhat north of Atlanta. Is that right?
Yes, sir. About 45 minutes north of Atlanta, right up Highway 400.
Okay, great. And do you have special services coming up?
We do. We'll have Advent services. We're actually going to do Comp Line. Normally we do Vespers. We're going to do Comp Line December 5th, 12th, and 19th, and then Christmas Eve. 5 p.m. and 7 p.m. and Christmas Day, 10:15 a.m. So, and then Epiphany Day on the 6th of January when we get there, too. So.
And your regular Sunday morning services are?
10:15 a.m., Bible studies at 9 a.m.
Excellent. And if people would like more information, how may they get that information about you and your congregation?
Thanks for asking, brother. They just have to call the church, 770-887-0184, or they can go to our website, livingfaithlutheran.com, and they can find out all sorts of things.
Excellent. Well, thank you for sharing that about us, about yourselves. So we want to remind our dear listeners that they can join us in this exploration of God's Word. You can send your emails to us in studio. Send those email questions or comments to kfuo@kfuo.org. And our telephone numbers in the St. Louis area are 314-821-0850. And toll-free in North America, the number is 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Drogemiller, would you please open us with a word of prayer?
You bet. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who desires not the death of the sinner, but rather that he should turn from his evil way and live, we beseech you graciously to turn us from those punishments which we by our sins have deserved, and to grant us grace here in time, that leads to eternal life with you hereafter, so that we may serve you in holiness and pureness of living according to your word, motivated by the gospel of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.
Amen. All righty. Today we're studying Revelation chapter 8. Before we get to chapter 8 and read through it, I was going to ask if you could give us a little context, because we're picking up with the seventh seal. Now, that presupposes that we've heard about six seals prior to this. So do you want to give us a little bit of background so that we can know where our context is?
You bet. And really, without your introduction, where we have Revelation 4 and 5 and also Revelation 7, what we're about to see would so harden our hearts they would turn to stone, because now the prophetic judgments are being meted out on the earth in this next cycle of visions from Christ's ascension to the end, which are the seven trumpet angels. The seven censers are coming also. We would consider, at least according to my teaching under Dr. Lewis Brighton, that these seven angels are the same seven angels who, whether it's the seals or the trumpets or the censers, are revealing to us in three cyclic events the same time period between Christ's ascension and his coming again. So we close Revelation 7, which we see the church militant finally accomplishes her task on earth, and it gives way to the church triumphant. Verse 9 through 17 of Revelation 7, and we see God has delivered his people, and there's everlasting victory. We know what will happen on that day, but now we will see the seventh seal opened in Revelation chapter 8, and the second wave of prophetic judgments that will rain down on the earth between the ascension of our Lord to his coming again.
Very good. Thank you. So with that, by way of introduction and giving us some context, let's read Revelation chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Let's stop there. I think there's a place to pause. And again, for the sake of all our listeners, especially anyone who maybe hasn't been listening in the previous days, it says the Lamb opened the seventh seal. So who's the Lamb? And since this is the seventh of seven seals, what is a seal? And what is it? What is it concealing? What is being concealed in a book or scroll that when it's opened is now revealed to us?
Sure. So the Lamb is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is conquered by means of the cross. He is the one who was slain. He is innocent, but he takes our sins upon himself at the cross of Calvary, and he delivers us. He gives us his righteousness. He dies for his people, and we receive his victory even in time and space by faith, trusting in his mercy, trusting in the cross and his victory. That's the Lamb. He is the divine man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the number seven is always significant. It's God's number in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. As we were taught, it would stand in for the triune God's rule over all his created order, the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ruling over the four directions and the four corners of the globe, three plus four being seven. Which means our God, who knows his people through his Son, by grace through faith, there is no place on this planet that they can go where they are not known by him. And obviously he has this profound knowledge of us by giving us his own name in our baptism. So we are known by him. Nothing escapes his plan or his will. So we know that even as he opens up this last seal, it will be for our good, even if we're going to see some terrifying judgments, which we will. So that seventh seal, the Greek word for seal, Sfragus, would be a seal that includes the imprint of the signet ring. So you have the seal over something, a scroll, that is closed, but it includes ultimately the imprint of the signet ring of the triune God. And only Christ can open the scroll. Only Christ has the right to rule all things from his ascension to the end. He is the Lord of the church, and he is the Lord of all history. We see that picture of his right to rule even in the book of Daniel. He's the one who receives the scroll. He has authority to be divine judge. At the final day, he who is merciful, who saved us, unfortunately, if those are people are unrepentant, they don't believe in who he is, they will receive what their sins deserve on the final day. It's not God's will that they are cut off. It's God's will to save, but this is not a game. Christ has conquered. Sin is serious. His forgiveness is real, and it's the only antidote for sin. But now we see that because of man's hard-heartedness, these judgments will come down. So now there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour. This is extremely odd. In a couple chapters from now, you're going to see a war in heaven, which will be probably even odder. But silence is a very important part of our lives that we obviously are losing in our high-tech, fast-paced culture. Notice Psalm 46, the end, "Be still and know that I am God." There's also a great moment of silence before the Exodus. Basically, Yahweh says, be still, be inactive, be quiet, say nothing, and I will act for you. The Moses words from Yahweh about his activity, the penultimate salvation of the crossing of the Red Sea. We only need to be still, and God will act. This is actually not in context of the stillness before God's act of salvation. This would be a silence closer to the hush upon a land before the descent of the angel of death. Judgment is about to take place because of the unrepentant, the self-reliant will of sinful humanity. These judgments are going to go down, and there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour. So verse 2 then says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense, which the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So in this picture, we see one altar. This is not a sacrificial altar because the sacrifice has already been made by Christ. This is an incense altar. The Greek word for altar is the same, whether it's a sacrificial altar or an incense altar. But here, the sacrifice has already been made. So incense from the altar goes up. That smoke definitely represents the prayers of the saints and is included with the prayers of the saints as it goes up. This is our confidence when we pray. We have direct access to our Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We know that our prayers are answered. The 3-year-old, the 1-year-old, the 99-year-old person who had the Holy Spirit groaning within them to the Father, there is direct access. All the prayers of his people go through this one certain place, and they're heard by his ear. So the prayers of the saints, the redeemed, go up. But through this altar, judgments come down. So from this very same altar, the angel who stands over this altar gathers in his crucible or his censer, fire. And in fact, he loads it up. There's a Greek word that basically says he loads it with freight. He takes the fire from the altar and he throws it down on the earth. And here we see that this will be impending judgment. It's not good that there's the a backlash of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So why is this happening? And the best way we can kind of explain it is if your son or your daughter hated your guts, they hate you so much that they would rather die than have life with you, what would you do to try to win them back? And so that's the purpose of these judgments, to bring humanity to repentance before it's too late.
So there's a warning here, including in these judgments, prior to the final judgment when there is no time to repent.
Exactly. Exactly.
And could we, as we consider the throwing down of the incense and the fire upon the earth with the peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake, could this be in answer to the prayers of the saints, and those prayers of the saints with the extra incense that is being offered here, representing the intercession of Christ for us? Could this be an answer to prayer?
It certainly could. It certainly could. I think there's some hiddenness involved in what we're seeing here, because we don't always see God answer our prayers in the way that we're expecting, of course, but everything definitely is according with his will, so that people are brought to repentance and faith in the antidote, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. There's also the, certainty that's involved with this. But yes, God answers his people. And I would say definitely, what you're saying is included in this, yeah.
Okay, I have an email and a caller on the line. First of all, the email question was, what does the golden censer represent in Christendom? What does the golden censer represent in Christendom? That's from James by email.
Yeah, very, very simply, prayer. We may not consider it, but incense is a longstanding practice in Christendom, and it's actually very biblical in its concept. For instance, a Bible study on incense, you could do Genesis 8, verse 21, where Noah sacrifices the whole burnt offering, and the aroma pleases our Lord. So there's this incense that arises for our Lord, and it pleases him. Exodus 27, verse 3. Exodus 37 and 8, Leviticus 2, 1 and 2, 1 Kings 7, 50, 2 Kings 25, verse 15, 2 Chronicles 4, 22, Psalm 141, verse 2, and Philippians 4, verse 8, I've just turned to that one. That would be another example where Paul is writing, and what he says there is, finally, brothers, whatever's true, I must have written it down wrong.
Your point, nonetheless, is that incense, and if you can
18.
Find it, you have it?
There it is.
Okay.
Yeah, Philippians 4:18, not 8. I have received full payment and more, Paul says. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So we know our prayers are pleasing to our God because of Christ, as you said.
Amen.
Because we're his children. He hears these prayers. He's pleased with his children because of his beloved son. So that censer can definitely represent the prayers of God's people.
There you go. And in some of our churches today, even some of our LCMS churches, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations, do use incense in connection with their congregation. Not all of us. Mm-hmm. Some have gotten away from that and consider that too Roman Catholic. And yet, rightly understood, mm-hmm. It does have a beautiful symbolism representing, as the smoke rises, so as a sweet-smelling savor, so our prayers are acceptable to God through the intercession of Jesus our Lord, as you had so rightly said.
Exactly.
There's a caller on the line. Or did you have more to say on that? More on the censer?
Well, I was just going to say, we have it in our daily offices, that very verse. And I
Let my prayers rise before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the morning or evening sacrifice. Indeed.
Yeah.
Excellent. Okay, the caller on the line is Mike. Mike, are you there?
Yes, I am. How are you doing?
I'm well. How are you?
Hey. Okay. Hey, Mike. How are you doing, too? I was going to say, I had heard that a half hour in heaven is 15 days, and I think, I'm not sure, my math might be wrong, but I think the way it goes is like the thing for a year in prophecy, a day in prophecy, it represents a year. You know, they talk about that in Numbers and in Ezekiel. And I guess you figure 24th of a year might be 15 days is how they figured it, I guess. But do you think that this whole chapter right here is patterned after the Feast of Trumpets? And I think that I heard the one before this was patterned after Pentecost.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for your comments.
Okay.
Thank you for your comments.
I appreciate it.
And Pastor Drogenmiller, what do you think about this? Can we say that the half hour is 15 days, or what would you make of that?
Mike just hit a rhino with buckshot there. I mean, he threw out a lot of things in a short amount of time. I'm going to just draw it down to one point in reference to some of the things he's mentioning. When our Lord says about his patience, speaking about his patience and wanting all to be saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth, he says through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's the reasoning for any delay of time. God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants people to believe in the forgiveness of sins. He wants them to know his son's grace. He wants them to believe in the cross. He wants them to have eternal life with him. That's the reason for any time delays.
Okay, very good. Thank you for that. We're coming to the bottom of the hour. Do we have about a minute left, or should we take the break early? Okay, well, I guess one more comment here in the minute that remains. So we have this contrast between that brief delay, as you said, a delay that God has, the half hour after the opening of the seal before something happens, silence in heaven. But the silence is broken then when the censer is thrown to the earth. There's peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake, and all of these seeming to emanate from the throne of God, who is, as you said, bringing judgments upon the earth. And as you so properly put it, it's because these judgments prior to the final judgment are intended by God to lead men to repentance. God does not delight in the death of the sinner, but rather that he turn from his way and live. And that's the point that we're making right now. So now we're at the bottom of the hour, and we need to take a short break. We're studying Revelation chapter 8 on Thy Strong Word on Worldwide KFUO. We'll return after this short break.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
Well, we ought to put candles in our windows.
That's a sign that we still remember what that special night means to the world.
We are going to put a candle in our window, everybody's window, as a sign that the light of the world has come.
Toby! If we don't find him soon, he could freeze to death tonight.
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Our guest today is Pastor Tim Drogemiller from Living Faith Lutheran Church in Cumming, Georgia. We're studying Revelation chapter 8, and a reminder that you can join us on the phone lines. This is a call-in program. In St. Louis, the numbers to call are 314-821-0850, and around North America, the toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. We have talked about the first five verses of chapter 8. I think it's time to move on. Is that okay with you, Pastor Drogemiller?
You bet, brother.
Okay. I'm going to read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, and then we can kind of back up and break it down piece by piece, and you can unpack it for us. So Revelation chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." This is the end of Revelation chapter 8. All righty. So we've had the seventh seal opened, and now the seven angels who have been given seven trumpets are going to blow their trumpets each in successive order.
Right.
So begin with verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and what happens?
Yeah, so the seventh seal that gets open introduces the second sevenfold vision. And it also shows us basically a cosmic war that will reveal the warfare between God and the satanic realm, chapters 12 through the end of 14. And then the third vision of earthly events will be 15 to 16. The conclusion is everything after that. So the seventh seal opens that stuff up to us. The seven angels now... We would hold it that there's same angels of each of the three cyclical events, but others have gone further and tried to identify them as archangels. I do want to make this point just in case people are reading up on this. It is in 1 Enoch 20 that six of those archangels are mentioned. Suriel, Raphael, Raguel, Mikael, Gabriel, Remiel, and then 1 Enoch 19 supplies the last name, Uriel. This is actually something that is kind of popular for people to think about. We only know two names of angels, right?
From the Bible.
That didn't fall, right, from the scriptures, which would be Gabriel and Michael. We know that Gabriel was not referred to as an archangel, but as an angel that stands in Yahweh's presence. But from the Old and New Testament, we we cannot decisively say the names of these others. So that is not known to us. It's actually not important. Of course, if it needed to be known by us, God would make it known. But these seven angels are given very important tasks to prepare the earth for the final judgment. So as that first angel blows his trumpet now, and notice the blowing of the trumpet. This is drawing the attention of the entire world to the impending judgment, which should prepare them for the final judgment. And as soon as that trumpet is blown, there followed hail and fire. And that Greek word there predominantly would be hailstorm, not just hail. You don't think about just, you know, some golf ball-sized pieces of hail coming down for about 10 minutes, and then you're done. Hail, storm, and fire mixed with blood. This really brings us back to the plagues in Egypt, where there's that plague of hail that hits everything, and everything is destroyed, even life, even human life. And then there's fire mixed with blood. That word, the Greek word for mix, is kind of mignumi, means to kind of mix a couple of substances together that wouldn't normally go together. And you don't think about fire and blood going together, but they're going together. So hailstorm and fire mixed with blood are thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So what happens here is partial but not total destruction. One third of vegetation is getting rocked. Humanity, it's our sin. We're the ones that's responsible for this catastrophe. And yet the Lord is sending down these judgments that we deserve to wake us up so that we acknowledge him as the creator and the redeemer. Back to the mixed with blood. What does this blood represent? It is not referring to the blood of the lamb. This is blood of judgment. I haven't really seen much on this. Most people will try to connect it to what they know of naturally, that there is sometime a blood storm, which would be red rain. It's known in nature. It's happened. Leonard Sweet does that, and others pick up on that. But the two things that I don't have, you know, anybody else saying this, but I think of Abel's blood crying out to the ground, from the ground, a blood of judgment. Cain stands over him. He murders his brother. And there's this blood of judgment that cries from the ground. And God notices that. He notices it to this very moment in time. The soul's under the altar, Revelation 6, under the fifth seal. He notices those who have shed blood. The second thing I would say is this is warfare. Blood is mixed with it because this is God's loving warfare to wake up a dull, dead, desensitized humanity who want the God in themselves, who want their own way. So through this first angel blowing his trumpet, one third of the vegetation is affected.
So thinking about current events, and this is always a hazardous thing to do when you're reading a book of prophecy, but with all the wildfires and so forth, even if this is not what is prophesied per se, certainly it is a very vivid image of what happens when large areas are burned to a cinder. In this case, even by natural fire and a natural event, does not yet involve the hail, does not involve blood, and this coming from the sky, but it certainly does very vividly picture something very terrifying, that those fires, and of course our hearts go out to the people in California that have been affected by them. More comments on that?
just these things are happening all the time. And we would never speak to people that are going through disaster and are in desperate need of the gospel anything along the lines of, well, your sins caused this. Immediately, we are applying the balm of the gospel. We go through so much in this life. What's being emphasized here in the book of Revelation is that it is not fate. We're not in the hands of fate. We're not in the hands of some fickle system or at the hands of our own making. Ultimately, it's Romans 8:28. God works all these things together. Not all the individual things are good, but together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Not only for his church, but also so his church witnesses through the suffering. One of the themes of Revelation is that when the saints of God suffer, they only get stronger in their willingness and their ability to point to the cross of Christ. They will beautifully witness through their persecution. So all will suffer this together. Creation is getting rocked. And this is not, we don't make a big deal out of like, oh, this is, specific prophecy, what happened last week. This is the normal type of things that will be happening from the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ until the end. They actually will only increase as we've been told in the scriptures.
We received an email from Ryan. Ryan says, is there a significance attached to the use of one-third in chapter 8? Why one-third? So we had a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees are burned up, all green grass,
yeah.
And later then it's going to be a third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea die, a third of the ships are destroyed, and so on, a third of the rivers, and so forth. Well, what's the significance of one-third, and how does it compare mm-hmm. with some of the other chapters that we've heard about where it was a different fraction?
Yeah. Well, this is this might be a question from one of our faithful elders here at our congregation. I know Ryan is going to be listening today, which he has to ask a really hard question. It's, stump his pastor. But I would only remember scripturally the only time a third is mentioned, other than here, would be in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon who swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. This is, if you do a long study on Daniel and the angelic hosts, we would say that a third of the angels who were created good rebelled with Lucifer, and they are now the demons. They are the devils. So what is it? It's a sizable minority. But I don't necessarily think that specifically connects here. But what I do, my first reaction would be, God doesn't want total destruction. Like Pastor Worth, you were saying, it's a reminder of what will happen at the end because it'll be too late then. So there's partial darkness, right? There's not complete darkness because that day could come for people if they're outside of Christ, complete and total darkness. So he doesn't want total destruction. He wants to wake people up to what will happen if they persist in their idolatry and their love in themselves and their hatred of the gospel. So that would be my answer.
Okay. And perhaps we can add one other thing. Earlier, when with the other seals being opened, there was a mention of one-fourth of this being destroyed, one-fourth of that being destroyed.
Yep.
So there does seem to be an intensification, as you were saying, as you go through the judgments leading up to the final judgment. There is an intensification. And as you read through Revelation, previously one-fourth, now one-third. So pay attention to that in
the coming
chapters and see the intensification of judgment. Very good. And thank you for your email question there. Shall we go on to the second angel blowing his trumpet, and what happens then?
Yeah. So what you see is something like a great mountain burning with fires thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Again, it draws your attention. It becomes blood, like the first plague in Egypt. The Nile, the waters turned to blood. Our Lord is creator over all. He can do anything with his creation that he chooses. And also, I think that the fact that we're dealing with blood, which is the lifeblood of humanity. Man has been so hard in its heart towards God that he will even murder his fellow man. And so we can't help but think about our murderous anger and the way we just strike out at each other. Here a third of the seawater's food stock or commercial activity is knocked out. It's affected. And you can definitely see that. You look across the seas, obviously they've been affected. Now, most of that, again, what is it? It is our sin. It's our greed. It's our poor stewardship. And yet we see that in the book of Revelation, there isn't so much talk about permissive will. God is doing everything in the book of Revelation to wake people up, even though we are the ones that are sinners. When you go to the third angel, now you see something a little interesting. You see a great star fall from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. Now, we all can think of Screwtape Letters and C.S. Lewis's book there, but the Hebrew word, la'ava, is wormwood for a bitter poison. You think about Exodus 15, 24 and 25. You were just rescued across the Red Sea. Yahweh carried you as on eagle's wings out of captivity, out of slavery. He delivered you by grace, by his mercy. And then you get to some water and it tastes funny and you don't like it. It's bitter. It's poisonous. But what does the Lord have Moses do? He has him throw it. A branch into the water, and he makes it sweet. So God can make that bitter sweet, and ultimately does that for us through the tree of the cross. But here, we're not talking about a personality yet. Normally, stars, more in the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation, they can also be references to the angels. Chapter 9 will show you the star that is a personality, who is the destroyer. Satan, Lucifer. Here, we're from my research, from my study under Dr. Lewis Brighton, we are talking about a specific molten mass, a specific star. Later on, it's going to be a personality. So
okay,
a third
so
of the
here...
waters become bitter of the fresh waters. Yeah.
Okay, so yeah, again, so distinguishing between, here we're not talking about a fallen angel that may happen later
right.
on, but right now you're talking
right.
about kind of supernatural judgments, but in the realm of nature. So,
creation.
So in
that's
the
right.
yeah, and so that's kind of where you're going with that.
Absolutely, there's going to be a turn. There's going to be a shift at the end of chapter 8 from judgment upon the created order to one that is demonic in nature. And that we'll see in a moment. But here, as you said, this is God's action within his created order. So then you have the fourth angel blow his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened. So again, this should wake us up to the fact that Yahweh at any time could drop that hammer, and it would mean total darkness. He only allows a third of the lights to be affected, so that those who do not believe might be brought to the light of the world, John 8, verse 12, our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this would be the heavenly bodies, a third of the heavenly bodies being affected through this divine judgment.
And how terrifying that would be. Now, when we see the natural occurrences of the sun being blotted out, you know, solar eclipses and lunar eclipses, things that are predictable
right.
and temporary, you know,
right.
we can look at those with wonder and awe and say, wow, that's really cool to look at. But to have this happen
right.
when it's totally unexpected, not predictable by
right.
a scientific means, and to wipe out that much of the natural light from sun, moon, and stars would be terrifying indeed. And certainly in the ancient world, where often sun, moon, and stars were worshipped, as you saw, for example, the judgments upon Egypt, where they worshipped the forces of nature, God was indicating, you know, he's God, these things aren't God.
Yeah, amen.
But certainly here we have God meeting out judgments on the earth so that now they loved darkness rather than light, and so darkness is coming upon them. So that brings us near the end of the chapter. We get to verse 13. It says, then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So what's with the eagle flying overhead and crying, and why three woes?
So then I looked, as it says at the beginning of verse 13. This means that there's a distinction between the four angels to something else. And now we see an eagle, and the Greek word aetos is almost always eagle. It can mean vulture. If you do a word study on eagles and vultures, there's a lot of overlap. More so in the Hebrew word for griffin vulture, nesher, we actually translate in our English as eagle, which is a little bit humorous when you think about it, because we have like songs made about Psalm 71 where it says, "And I will lift you up on eagle's wings." It just doesn't have the same ring to say, "I will lift you up on griffin vulture's wings." It doesn't flow.
Say a raptor. Maybe we can say a raptor. Okay.
Right. That's right. The raptor, not a rapture. Right?
There you go.
So the eagle here is singular. And there's a Greek word that is placed before the word for eagle that you don't see very often, but what it does, it references the solitary character of this lone bird, this eagle. There's not two eagles, like in the book of Ezekiel, where one does something good, replants Israel, and the other plucks up. Now it's just one eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly over her head. No one can miss this. The reason for this eagle flying is to say woe, woe, woe three times. Now, on the flip side of this, we can think of Isaiah 6 in the thrice holy shouts of the seraphim around the throne of Yahweh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Sabaoth. We see that in other places as well. Obviously, because our Lord is three persons and one God, but also three emphasizes the majestic character of his nature. Here, there's a majestic character of the judgment. This cannot be escaped. No one can escape these things. And the reason for the woe is that the judgment upon creation is nothing in comparison with the torment that is coming in chapter 9. Because instead of judgments and divine warnings against creation through natural disasters, the turn will be to demonic woes, which shall be shown to John by the blast of the other three angels. So the one other notable thing is the eagle is the only creature in Revelation which God uses to speak a word. This is a very grave situation. This is very serious. And for Christians, we will also endure the hardships of these created order judgments. We will not be enduring the demonic assault from the inside out. We will endure it from the outside in, as we will see. But generally, the enemy, when he comes against the Christians, he is the serpent. He tries to lure us away with his word, take us away from God's word. When he goes against the unbelievers, he's the dragon. He has no mercy. So the demonic woes are coming. For us, we know that no matter what we suffer, it's like Hebrews 12, God is treating us as sons. He disciplines those whom he loves. Even today,
I need to cry out that I'm a sinner. I'm in need of discipline and teaching. Our old nature constantly surfaces, trying to reassert itself to get its own will, its own way. God loves us enough to discipline us, teach us, so that we collapse before the cross and we flee for refuge to what he has done for us in Christ. This is his goal for all humanity. This is his heart for all humanity. He is a loving God who wants all to be saved. The only thing that stands in the way of us in saving faith is our unrepentance.
So as we get near the end of the hour and you reflect on how you as a pastor would apply this to the hearts and lives of the sheep that God has entrusted to your care, your people, who might read this chapter and say, Pastor, this scares me to death. I am so afraid. How do you bring Christ and the gospel to bear for the Christian who hears about the judgments that will come upon the world? And as you pointed out, have been coming on the world since the ascension of Christ to the present day and until Christ comes again on the last and final day. How do you bring Christ and his comfort to bear to your people?
And this is the most important question. This must be the question today and every day until Christ returns. And I would say something along the lines of this. Our Lord is a skillful surgeon. He knows how to cut so he can heal us. And when people ask, why is this happening? Why? I don't know. We say with them, I don't know. We don't know the specific reason that people are going through what they're going to. But then we would point them back to the victory of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, who was slain for our salvation, who died in our place, who rose on the third day, who reigns at the right hand of the Father, who reigns for us at this very moment, no matter what we face. He is the victor. He's the victorious one. And he himself will carry us through our faith in him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, all the way to being judged righteous on the final day. So we point them back to Christ. A lot of times we have to say, I don't know. Already had two of those this morning where, we don't pretend to know. But we do know what God has done for us in Christ. And so that's where we're going to point people.
And we know that this Jesus Christ, who loves us, who gave himself for us, has endured all the wrath of God, all the judgment of God already for us once and for all on Calvary's cross. Jesus endured the entire wrath of God against all mankind's sins when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And when he bowed his head and died, he said, it is finished. So we know that God has paid for all our sins in pouring out his wrath on Jesus in our stead. And because Jesus died and rose again, his resurrection is amen. It is finished. God loves you, God forgives you, and as you already said so well, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pastor Droege Miller, thank you so much for being our guest today on Thy Strong Word. This has been Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They can be found online at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Warren Wirth. Thanks for being our listeners today.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.